Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read today starting from verse 1 of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You may be seated. At Genesis 3:13, it looks like Satan has won. It looks as if God's creation is ruined forever. At Genesis 3:13, it looks as if mankind will be cut off from God from forever. God made man so that man could walk with God, represent God, fellowship with God, glorify God. And that does not seem now like it will ever happen. All of this is clearly mankind's fault. But nevertheless, it seems as if all of God's good work has been wasted and God's plans for the good have been lost forever. And it is bad here at Genesis 3:13. There is no question. Paradise has been lost. But God has a plan here. God is not caught off guard, even by mankind's sin. God will use mankind's sin to reveal his character in ways that would never have been possible had they not sinned. If mankind had not sinned, we would have never known, like we do now, God's justice and righteousness and perfect hatred of all that is evil. If mankind had not sinned, we would never know, like we do now, the depths of God's love, of his forgiveness, of his mercy to those who call upon him. God will now reveal himself in Genesis 3, 14, and 15, to be the conqueror and the deliverer. God came into the garden mercifully to confront Adam and Eve, to give them an opportunity to confess their sin to him, but in their new depraved state, they could not bring themselves to admit any fault. They blamed each other, they blamed Satan, they blamed God. And now the time has come for God to announce his verdicts. The time for sentencing has arrived. Clearly, God's righteous law demands death for the man and his wife. And God will pronounce his verdict upon the woman and upon the man. He will curse the world in which they live. But before he announces his sentences upon the man and the woman, he addresses the serpent. He talks to the snake. This curse is bad news for Satan from beginning to end. But for humanity, in this curse upon the snake, we find hope. For humanity, this curse upon the snake is good news. In this curse upon the serpent, we find the first glimmer of the gospel. Genesis 3, look at verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." viewed from our perspective as people, this is no curse. This is a rescue plan. This is God's plan to crush Satan and to rescue guilty sinners. This is a curse, and it's a prophecy. So we're going to look at five aspects of this curse today, and our purpose in this is just to think this through so that we might praise God for crushing our enemy and rescuing us. That's what we want to do. So we'll start at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. Now God will here curse the animal. He's going to curse the snake itself. But this curse, verses 14 and 15, it has more to do with Satan than it does with the snake. The snake, the animal, isn't really the enemy of mankind nor of God. The snake is just an animal. The snake wasn't even really a willing participant in all of this. It was just a pawn in the hand of that lying and murderous being that is Satan. But the snake was the animal that Satan chose to use to tempt Adam and Eve. And so forever afterward now, the snake gets associated with Satan. So in verse 14, God will curse the animal. In the words of the great 4th century preacher John Chrysostom, God curses the snake just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap into the sword or the dagger with which the murder had been committed. There is about to be punishment on the snake, but even this punishment on the snake really isn't about the snake. It's about Satan, who was behind that snake. Look at verse 14. Well, I'll give you the first aspect of God's curse upon Satan, under number one there. Snakes will crawl in the dust throughout history as a visible prophecy of the coming humiliation of Satan. Snakes will crawl in the dust throughout history as a visible prophecy of the coming humiliation of Satan. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. There's a play on words here in the original language. The Hebrew words for crafty and cursed sound very similar. Remember in verse 1? The serpent was described as more crafty than any beast of the field. And now he is described as more cursed than every beast of the field. The rabbis have a saying about the snake. They say, because he was cunning above all, he is cursed above all. And in the original, it sounds the same. Because he was a room above all, he is now a ruler above all. The essence of the curse on the snake in verse 14 is this. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, we know that snakes do crawl on their bellies, down in the dust, right? And so are we to conclude from this that originally in paradise, snakes walked upright? Did the snake in the garden, did it have legs? And so the punishment for this on the serpent is God's taking away its legs, and now it's going to have to slither on the ground as we imagine snakes doing. Is that what the curse is doing here to the snake? I think so. I think this makes good sense of the words, that this snake used to not have to crawl in the dust with its face down there in the dirt. But now, because of its role in the downfall of God's image bearers, it's punished so that it has to slither like we imagine, well, like we know the snakes do today. We don't have to imagine it. Now, of course, snakes don't literally eat dust, right? You see that dust you will eat. The snakes eat little critters that crawl in the dust. But we get the point, right? They live down there in the dirt. They eat those creatures. Their faces are in the dirt all the time. Well, why do this to the snake? Why would God curse the animal, maybe taking off its legs so that it has to crawl with its face in the dirt? Well, crawling on your belly and eating dust is a picture of abject humiliation. It's the posture of someone who has been thoroughly defeated. Psalm 72:9 and several other places in Scripture speak of Messiah's future victory over his enemies. And listen to the words of these enemies who are defeated by the Messiah in Psalm 72:9. It says, let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. You're pretty low if you're licking the dust at the feet of your enemies, right? This curse is not really about the snake, but the snake, by having to crawl in the dust and eat the dirt, the snake becomes a picture of what God means to do to Satan. Snakes will, and do now, crawl in the dust throughout history as a visible prophecy of the coming humiliation of Satan. See, Satan, at this point, right at Genesis 3:13, he probably thinks that he's won a great victory. He's won mankind over to his side. Satan is all about pride and lifting himself up. Remember in Isaiah 14, when Satan first turned evil, he said in his heart this, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But Satan will not be exalted. Satan will ultimately be brought low, lower than a snake that crawls on its belly. So the next time you see a snake slithering across the ground, remember this, just as the snake has to crawl on its belly and eat dust, so will Satan be humiliated when God is done with him. I think that's the point of this, verse 14. Five aspects of God's curse on Satan. The first one there we saw in verse 14. Number two comes from the first part of verse 15. The second aspect of this curse upon Satan is that there will be hostility between Eve and Satan. There will be hostility between Eve and Satan. You see there in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. As we said, Satan probably felt pretty good about himself at this point. In the past few days, how long has it been? In the past few days, past weeks, maybe? Satan has led a rebellion against God in heaven, where he succeeded himself. He succeeded in gaining for himself a follower of demons, right? The good angels that became evil. And then Satan expanded that rebellion that he started in heaven by getting these demons to follow him. He expanded that rebellion down to earth and led Adam and Eve into sin. Now, Satan's victory in heaven was partial. Only one third of those holy angels sided with him. Two thirds of the holy angels stayed true to God. But with mankind, there's only two of them. And these two are going to set the direction for all the rest, because these original two, Adam and Eve, they're going to reproduce. And they are either going to pass along to their children righteousness, or they're going to pass along to their children wickedness. And these two, Satan won over, right? And so now the only kind of descendants that Adam and Eve can produce are sinful descendants. We know that because we belong to them, right? We are the kind of sinful descendants that Adam and Eve can produce. All are sinners from the time that we're conceived. So Satan, likely here at Genesis 3:13, imagines himself as having won an irreversible victory over the entire human race. And just as the demons all submit to him, now Satan thinks, now the humans must submit to me. They're mine. They belong to me. And there is some truth to that. Humankind belonging to Satan, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in his power. But what Satan did not understand here, what is glorious about all of this, is God's redeeming love. Will all mankind forever fall under Satan's dread sway? No. Some of these people, God is going to reclaim for himself. And it's all mercy. Did God redeem any of the angels who fell? No, he didn't. They made their choice. They sealed their fate forever. The angels were never given an opportunity to repent. But with mankind, it would be different. God would extend to mankind redeeming love. Beginning with Eve, the first of the sinners, there would be some who, by God's intervention, would resist Satan with all their heart. And so God says here, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God prophesies there's going to be hostility between Eve and Satan. Now, the you here, when he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, primarily, I believe God is talking to Satan. He's not talking to that one snake and saying, snake, you're going to be an enemy with Eve for the rest of your life. She's going to try to hunt you down and step on you, so watch out. The point is, he's talking to Satan behind the snake. So he's saying, okay, between you, Satan, and Eve, the woman, I'm going to put enmity. The word enmity refers to personal hostility, to a deep-rooted hatred of the kind that leads to murder. This word doesn't appear often in the Old Testament, but when it does, there's murder that follows this kind of enmity. Now, I don't think the main point of this is that women throughout time are going to hate snakes and that snakes will hate women throughout time. Although there is some truth to that. There is some truth to that. But I think the main point here is between Satan and Eve. Satan, you think you have won Eve permanently over to your side, but God says, no, Satan, I am going to step in and I'm going to put enmity between Eve and you. I believe that here we have God prophesying Eve's salvation. God saying that he's going to change Eve's heart. She's not going to go on loving Satan and hating God. She's going to turn back. He's going to put an enmity, a hatred between her and Satan. Even though she has sided with Satan just now, God is going to step in and he's going to put a hatred between them that wasn't there after her sin. And we don't find a lot about Eve in the rest of the Bible, but we do find her speaking twice. And both times that Eve speaks, what we find on her lips are thanks and praise to God. Over in Genesis 4:1, when she gives birth to the first human, to Cain, Eve says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Then if you went to Genesis 4:22, when she gives birth to Seth, she says, God has appointed for me another offspring. Eve, when she speaks later, she gives praise to God. Seems that God has intervened so that now she loves the Lord again and hates Satan. So five aspects on God's curse of Satan. Number one, snakes will crawl in the dust throughout history as a visible prophecy of the coming humiliation of Satan. Number two, there's going to be a hostility between Eve, the woman, and Satan, right? Because God's going to change her heart. Thirdly, and this is letter C, it's 3C on your handout to kind of summarize this. Throughout history, there will be hostility between the followers of God and the followers of Satan. Throughout history, there will be hostility between the followers of God and the followers of Satan. I'm coming back for those blanks in A and B, but that's the summary there. That comes from this phrase here in verse 15, between your seed and her seed. Look there at verse 15 again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and Eve, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Now, the Hebrew word seed that shows up here, it's used all over the place in the Old Testament. It's used in different things. It's used of the seeds of plants. It's used of the semen of a man. And it's also used to refer to the children or the offspring that spring from that seed. Many translations here, instead of seed, they use the English word offspring, and that's a good synonym. So God is saying that Eve's offspring and Satan's offspring are going to hate one another. Now, what does that mean? Eve's offspring and Satan's offspring are going to hate one another. Are we referring to their literal physical offspring? Well, that doesn't work, does it? Right? Because Satan isn't going to have literal physical offspring. Satan is He was an angel. Now he is an evil angel. Angels don't reproduce. Satan's not going to have seed. Not literally. And Eve is a woman. Technically, it's Adam's seed that will be her offspring. Women don't have seed in the sense that it's used often in the Old Testament. So if seed doesn't refer to physical descendants, we're not saying that all of Eve's descendants are going to hate, all physical descendants are going to hate all of Satan's physical descendants, what would we be talking about? Who are Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring? Well, letter A on your sheets. Satan's seed refers to all people who hate God and follow Satan. Satan's offspring are those people who hate God and follow him. Hold your finger here in Genesis and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. There's an interesting conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees in John chapter 8 about who the Pharisees' father is. John chapter 8, verse 38. John 8, 38. Who's the father of the Pharisees? John 8, 38. Jesus says, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father, Jesus says to the Pharisees. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Okay, who's the father of the Pharisees? The devil is their father. In what way is he their father? Well, not physically. But they have a nature that is like the devil's. They have inherited his spirit, right? They want what he wants. They do what he does. These Pharisees and all other unbelievers are the seed of Satan. Come back with me to Genesis. So the prophecy here is that Satan's seed are going to be at war. They're going to be at hostility with Eve's seed. So the people who follow Satan, who love Satan, are going to be at war with Eve's seed. Who's Eve's seed? Let her be in her sheet. Eve's seed here refers to all people who, like Eve, follow God and hate Satan. Eve's seed here refers to all people who, like Eve, follow God and hate Satan. Now, if we just said, well, Eve's seed is all humanity, it wouldn't work. Because not all humanity hates Satan, right? Much of humanity loves Satan and embraces the things that he embraces. So Eve's seed, with those that are going to descend spiritually from Eve, are those that have the faith of Eve, that trust in the Lord, that hate Satan. So what we see here is this prophecy that down throughout history, there's going to be hostility between the followers of God, Eve's seed, and the followers of Satan, Satan's seed. Now, tell me, from what you know of history, has this proven true? Is there hostility between Satan's people and God's people in history? Yeah, a little. There's some hostility. There's a lot of hostility, right? And it began right away. If you look at Genesis through this light, you see it happening right away. The first person born, Eve's first son, was Cain. In 1 John 3:12, Cain is described as being of the evil one. The second son born to Eve is Abel. According to Hebrews 11:4, Abel was righteous. So the first two boys ever born, Cain was of the evil one. Cain is of Satan's seed, and Abel is of Eve's. God's prophecy is that these two groups, right, Satan's seed and Eve's seed, are going to be hostile to one another. And what happens in Genesis 4:8? It came about while they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And we find this continuing on throughout every generation. Satan hates the seed of the woman. He hates those who love God. And he does everything that he can to stamp them out. Follow it through history, right? Whether it's Satan trying to stamp out the Jews, as in the German Holocaust. Whether it's ISIS's vicious murders of believers in our own day. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why are they killing them? What have they done to them? Well, they haven't done anything. It's what it is that these are Satan's people. And they have a natural hatred for Eve's seed. One of the great themes of history is the hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And there will be no peace on earth as long as some are loyal to God and some are loyal to the lying, murderous enemy of God. So five aspects on God's curse on Satan. Snakes are going to crawl in the dust. Visible prophecy of Satan's coming humiliation. There's going to be hostility between Eve and Satan. That happened. And then thirdly, throughout history, there's going to be hostility between the followers of God and the followers of Satan. Now we come to number four, the fourth aspect of God's curse upon Satan. It's this. He shall bruise you on the head, or filling in your blanks. He, Jesus Christ, will crush Satan's head. Jesus Christ will crush Satan's head. The word seed that shows up in Genesis 3:15 is a very flexible word. Sometimes the word seed refers to a large group of people as the whole group of descendants of someone. Or it can refer to one particular descendant. And I believe that here in verse 15, as it shows up some other places in the Old Testament, even in this verse, it starts off, the seed of Eve is all of those who follow her faith for God. But then quickly we turn and we focus on one particular man who is going to do battle with Satan. And that particular man, that particular seed of Eve, is Jesus. So verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And then we come to Jesus, that great, perfect seed of Eve. He, Jesus, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head. Why did Jesus come to earth? He could answer that in different ways. He came to save us from our sins. You could also say Jesus came to earth to do battle with Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy Satan's works. What's it mean that he shall bruise you on the head? It means that Jesus is going to crush Satan's head like a man would stomp a snake. That's the prophecy here. This is not good news for Satan. In Satan's career, in Scripture, we read of 5 great defeats of Satan. 2 are past and 3 are future yet. The great defeats of Satan, the first one happened in heaven when he rebelled against God and raised himself up, and he led those demons to rebel against God in originally, and then he was cast from heaven. That's in the past. Another great defeat of Satan that happened was at the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sealed Satan's doom forever. From our perspective, those 2 defeats of Satan are past. There's 3 that are coming in the future that we read about in the Bible. In the middle of the future tribulation, Satan is going to lose a war in heaven and be thrown to earth, where he will know that his time is short. So that middle of the tribulation, throwing of Satan to earth, is yet to come. Before the millennium, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And then at the end of time, according to Revelation 20:10, this great and final defeat of Satan, Revelation 20:10 says, he will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone and be tormented day and night forever and ever. At the end of time, it will be clear for all to see. Jesus, the ultimate seed of the woman, will have crushed Satan's head. He will be done away with forever. We do not need to fear Satan. We are on the winning side. 5th aspect of God's curse upon Satan, he shall bruise you on the head, right? Satan's head is going to get crushed by Jesus. 5thly, there's this statement, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Let me fill in your blank there. This is prophesying that Satan would wound Jesus. Satan would wound Jesus, but that would not stop him. Verse 15 again, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. What's the difference between a wound on the head and a wound on the heel? I really wouldn't want to have either one. But let's just give you a would you rather question like they do in youth group, okay? Would you rather have your foot crushed or your head crushed? You get the choice. But that's the point here, right? He's going to hit Satan on the head. Satan is going to hurt Jesus as well, but he's going to hit him on the heel. The point being that he can recover from it. This isn't a fatal wound that Satan is going to inflict upon Jesus. So what's this wounding on the heel? What do you think he's talking about? He's going to wound Jesus on the heel. What would that be referring to in Jesus' life? The crucifixion, right? Notice the phrasing, you shall bruise him on the heel. So would we say then that Satan caused Jesus' death on the cross? Yes. Yes. You shall bruise him on the heel. I saw some of you shaking your head. I know where you're going with that. But listen about this. Okay, Satan, did he not fight against Jesus throughout his whole life, right? Even when Jesus was a baby, Satan had tried to have him killed, right, by Herod. Satan tried to tempt Jesus to sin. He used in the wilderness those same strategies that were successful with Eve, but they were unsuccessful with Jesus Christ. Finally, at the end of Jesus' life, Satan came up with a strategy to kill Jesus that succeeded. Satan's strategy was, I'm going to use a traitor to get Jesus murdered. We know Satan did it because it tells us in the Bible, Luke 22, verse 3, it says, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Satan entered into Judas. It's Satan's idea for Judas to betray Jesus and to put him to death. Then later on in Luke 22, 53, when the chief priests showed up with their military force, remember in the garden to arrest Jesus and to take him away to be crucified, Jesus responded, this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. Jesus' death was the work of Satan. Satan believed that by killing Jesus, he would thwart God's plan. Didn't work out so well for Satan. But he's doing this on purpose. He's trying to put an end to God's redemption plan for us. He knows somehow Jesus is the seed, and he's trying to attack Jesus with all that he has. He succeeds in getting Jesus killed. But we know now, and Satan knows now, that Jesus' death was God's plan all along, for only through Jesus' death could we be saved. Someone had to die in our place. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So Satan did succeed in wounding Jesus, but that did not stop him. Jesus' death brought life to you, and it brought life to me, to whoever will call out to him. God's curse on Satan here is a promise of salvation to Adam and Eve as they're standing there. I don't know that they probably understood all of that. But what a mercy it was. Out of this curse upon the snake shines the glorious hope of the gospel. Now, did Adam and Eve, denying their sin right in God's face and blaming each other and blaming God, did they deserve for God to step in and say, I'm going to curse the snake, but I'm going to save you? Did they deserve that? Absolutely not. Did you and I deserve to have God step in and save us? Absolutely not. But our God is victorious, he will not be defeated, and he is a loving deliverer. And so we praise him forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much for what you have done for us. We sang just before we opened up your word tonight of the deep, deep love of Jesus. And that is so true. We who are sinners deserve death. And yet you came and you allowed Satan to have his victory, to put you, Jesus Christ, to death on the cross. But you knew what you were doing, willingly giving up your life in our place that we might be forgiven and free and guaranteed a spot with you forever. What a gracious God you have done, reacting to our sin against you with such mercy and grace. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.